One announcement I failed to make, and it pertains to our congregation here. This being the odd-numbered month and also the second Sunday, the membership committee meeting will meet today at 5 o'clock in the hall room down, the big classroom down the end. So remember that, 5 o'clock this afternoon in the membership committee. By the way, if you don't know what that is, it basically has to do with helping to keep the attendance of the people here of our congregation and also any possible visitors, particularly those who may not have been at church here for some time, just to give them a heads up that we're missing them, and also obviously wanting them to be a part of what we're doing actually today. Today I want to preach the last lesson in this series on Elijah. It doesn't mean this is the last study on Elijah in the Bible, because when you get to 2 Kings in the first chapter, you find that Elijah actually now goes on to heaven, as it were, in the whirlwind and the chariot of fire. But I want to preach this particular lesson as it has to do with chapter 19, 1 Kings chapter 19. And I call it Dealing with Discouragement. By the time you get through the end of 1 Kings chapter 18, great, great victory. The northern kingdom pretty much has seen the fact that God is truly God. He sent down fire from heaven with Elijah praying one time, not just consuming the offering, the wood on the altar, the dust, the water that was poured on the altar, and the water in the trench. It was a definitive statement that no doubt that right there is the power of God, and that the God that Elijah represents is the only true God. Baal is nowhere close. Matter of fact, it's all the figment of man's imagination. As a matter of fact, 450 prophets of Baal are now dead because of the fact that Elijah, evidently instructed by God, was to make sure that that ended. And it did end. Elijah prays and rain now comes into the land. It hasn't rained in 3.5 years. And so you would think we've turned the nation around. Everything now is the way it ought to be. They had been vacillating between two opinions, Baal and Jehovah, the true God, and now the nation is back with God. So you think, the rain has come, the earth has been blessed, you just can't get any better than this. And you come to the first verse of chapter 19. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. If that's all that verse said, be one thing. But the fact of the matter is, there was a major problem still in the land. And it was in the side of leadership. It was the queen of the northern kingdom. Matter of fact, the 450 prophets of Baal were her prophets. Whether they live, whether they die, still her prophets. Didn't matter to Jezebel that God did manifest himself in the power that he did on the top of Mount Carmel. To Jezebel, Baal is still God. That's the God of my fathers. That's the God where I grew up in Sidon. And that's my God. As a matter of fact, she took matters into her own hands. When she found out that the 450 prophets of Baal had been put to death, she sends a message, verse 2, to Elijah. The message is, "So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow at this time." Jezebel now puts a mark on Elijah. You are public enemy, number one. And my mission is within 24 hours from the time you get this message to this time tomorrow, you are with the 450 prophets of Baal. You're as dead as they are. By the way, Jezebel does not threaten mildly. As a matter of fact, she has a lot of teeth in her bark. So you go from chapter 18 to one of the highest highs Elijah ever had. Now to chapter 19, to one of the lowest lows the man ever had. According to James chapter 5 and verse 17, the Bible says that Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. If there's ever a chapter that shows us that Elijah is just like you and me, it's chapter 19. Elijah believed, according to this chapter, he was the only prophet of God in the world. As a matter of fact, to a large degree, Elijah had come to believe, and by the way, not accurately, that Elijah came to believe he was the only faithful person left in the land. Lord, just take my life and let me go on to heaven. It's not good enough for me to live any longer. Nothing can be worse than this. Just take my life and let me go home. I call that the Elijah syndrome. Nobody's faithful in the world but me. The church is going to the dogs. Everybody's leaving the faith. Everybody, at least, if they've not left it, they're on their way. I'm the only faithful person. Lord, just let time be no more and take me home. Take me home right now. That's discouragement, isn't it? Inwardly, spiritually, you couldn't get any lower than Elijah got right here. But by the way, what Elijah thought was not true, as we'll see in this chapter. How do you deal with discouragement? Doing right is never going to be popular. Let's just face it. The only sinless person who lived an entire lifetime, which by the way wasn't a full 70 years or 80 years, he lived only half of that roughly, about 33 and a half years, our Lord, Jesus himself had to deal with discouragement. He had to deal with discouragement of those who wouldn't follow him. He even had to deal with discouragement among his own disciples. One of his own apostles, chosen apostles, would turn his back on him and betray him into the hands of his enemies. Actually side with his enemies. So, discouragement, despair, whatever you want to call the term, low point in life. How do you deal with that? So what is to be done? By the way, we do respond when bad things come our way. I would much rather act than react, hadn't you? Because I've done enough reacting to situations to find out that sometimes I've overreacted. Because overreaction is a major problem. Elijah overreacted. I'm the only one left. That's an overreaction. Because in Romans chapter 11, this chapter is referred to. Has God cast off? Has God forsaken his people? No. Even in the days of Elijah, there were 7,000 that had not bowed the knee to Baal. Elijah didn't know that. Elijah thought he was the only one. Well, so how do you respond? What's to be done when you find out? Lord, I'm doing what's right. Things ought to be going well. As a matter of fact, things just took a turn for the worse. All right, so let's look at this chapter. In verses 3 to 8, and I'll not read the verses, I'll let you do that on your own. We'll talk about exactly what we're looking at here. How do you respond when discouragement comes? What does he do? He turns and runs. Run. He leaves the area. He gets out of the northern kingdom area where he lived, and he went all the way. Listen, he didn't even stay in the land. He went as far down south of Judah as you could get. He went into the wilderness. He went in what's called the Negev, into the south. And by the way, he just got there and spent the night. And the next thing you know, he's going to end up all the way at Mount Sinai. Which, by the way, that is further and further toward Egypt, isn't it? Okay? So when he has a major problem like this, and by the way, I'm going to be honest with you. If somebody put a bounty on my head and said, in 24 hours, we're sending everybody out to have you dead within 24 hours... I'm not real sure that I might not be hiding somewhere too. But the fact of the matter is, he ran. He ran. By the way, Jonah, the book of Jonah, did he run? Man tends to run and hide, doesn't he? When Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, the voice of God in the cool of the day, what did they do? Run and hide. What is the general tendency of man when problems come? Avoidance. Run. By the way, does it solve the problem when you run? Well, something went wrong at Bethel. It's not going to be a big deal if I just pull up stakes from Bethel and drove past 3 church buildings before I got here. So I just stop off there, check that one out. Maybe that's where I'll light. That's where I'll land. Things suit me, that's where I'll go. They don't suit me, hey, it's North Alabama. This congregation's all over the place. Is that how we solve our problems? It's not how we solve problems. As a matter of fact, sometimes baggage is carried to the next congregation, and then to the next congregation, and then to the next congregation. Well, question. Is this congregation, the Bethel Church of Christ, has it got problems? If I were to ask members who've been here longer than I've been here, and I could just tell you what I know, but some of you have been longer here than I've been here, I said, has this congregation got problems? Has this congregation always had problems? Has any congregation always had problems? Yes. Then why are you here? Why'd you stay? Well, there's something you understand. Pull and leave. Go and leave. Run. Run, Elijah, run. He goes all the way down, it says, and he's about to sleep. An angel comes and touches Elijah. There's food there prepared for Elijah to eat and something for him to drink. Arise, Elijah, eat. Okay, and he won't eat it. How many of you have ever been so depressed you don't want to eat? I mean, you've got food there and you just don't have an appetite. You just don't want to eat. I've been there. Basically, it's in the death of my father and the death of my mother. You just get to that point. That's not emotionally what you want to do is eat. Now, you will eat ultimately, but you're so distraught inside, that's not what's on my mind. That's not what's in my being right now. Elijah is then awoken a second time, it says in verse 7, and says, you need to eat for this reason, because the journey is too great for thee. Elijah, I know you're trying to get away as far. If you don't eat physically, you're not going to be able to get to where you're headed. So Elijah does arise and eat. The Bible says he went in the strength of that food, what? 40 days and 40 nights. Folks, I've never eaten one meal that satisfied me for 40 days and 40 nights. By the way, he went to Mount Horeb. That's the mountain range where one particular peak called Mount Sinai is located. You ever heard of 40 day and 40 night at Mount Sinai before, Elijah? Well, here's another 40 day and a 40 night. Elijah is down in Mount Sinai. I thought God was in the land of promise. I know Jerusalem's in the land of promise. Can God be at Mount Sinai? Can God be back down at Mount Sinai like he was when Moses saw the mountain quake and the burn with smoke? Can God be at Mount Sinai? Folks, God can be everywhere. God's in your automobile parked right outside in this parking lot. God's in this room. God's sitting next to you. God's at your house right now. God is throughout the universe as far as the telescope can go and beyond. Can God be at Mount Sinai? I'm running. I'm trying to get away from Jezebel. A second response is let's start listening to the Almighty. One of the great things I guess we would say about Elijah is when you're as low as you can go, there isn't but one direction to go, right? When you're on the bottom of the totem pole here, what direction can you go? You can't go any further. You can't go but one direction, and that's up. Maybe that's where you need to be today. I've known some parents sometimes to talk to me about some of the situations with their children. Won't name any names or any situations. And they say, I bail them out, and they keep on repeating the same mistake. And then they tell me this point. They said, I am getting to the point to where next time I'm not bailing them out. They have to hit bottom to come out. And I am this close to letting that happen. Matter of fact, one particular case I have in mind did that. Told the child no. Well, you've always been there for me. Not this time. This behavior cannot keep on being repeated. Not this time. Deal with what you've got to deal with. I'm not here to help you. Matter of fact, that was, according to the parent, the best thing they ever did for their child. In the whole series of problems, that was the best move. They said, actually, it was a wake-up call to that child. Elijah, you're down here at Mount Sinai. Elijah hears a voice that basically says, come out of the cave. Elijah's in a cave at Mount Sinai. He comes up to the top of the mountain. There is a great storm that arises. Basically, the question is asked him, what are you doing here? Look at verse 9. What doest thou here, Elijah? In other words, what are you doing down here? He says, they've all forsaken. I'm jealous for God. In other words, I'm very zealous for God, is the situation. Children of Israel forsaken your covenant. They broke down your altars. They've slain your prophets. I only am left, and they seek my life to take it. Lord, you won't have another faithful person down here on the planet when they kill me, if they find me. This is why I'm down here. There's a great storm that arises. The mountain quakes in the top. An earthquake follows that. A fire comes down upon that mountain, and the Bible says God was not in all of it. Does that mean God didn't have a hand in it happening? Yes, God had a hand in happening. But that's not how God was communicating to Elijah. Storms, earthquakes, fire in heaven. By the way, had there been tempest and earthquakes and fire on Mount Sinai before? Yes. Go back and read the book of Exodus and you'll find that. And the children of Israel were at the base of the mountain. Hebrews 12 says, Moses himself did exceedingly fear and quake when he saw what was on the mountain. And Moses himself had been on the mountain and received the tables of stone from God. But then the Bible says he heard a still, small voice. Very calm, quiet, distinctive voice. The Bible says when he heard it, he wrapped himself in his outer garment or his mantle. Because now the voice that he heard, he knew, was that which is the instruction from God. The question is, why are you here, Elijah? What doest thou here, Elijah? Same question asked before. Elijah, do you think I made you a prophet to be running down here to live in a cave at Mount Sinai? How many of you have ever heard of the life of a hermit? When I was studying church history under Brother William Woodson and Fried Hardeman my sophomore year, we studied a section of history like the 2, the 3, and the 400s, where some of these individuals that believed in order to get away from the world and escape the world, to keep from being corrupted by the world, you went off and you lived by yourself, or you lived in caves, or you lived off in a remote area where nobody was, and that would make you holy because you wouldn't be corrupted by the influences around. And guess what? Still can be corrupted by yourself. Because sin is present with the individual just like sin is present with people round about. Because temptations of the mind, temptations of situation, they can arise. It's the side of sin being in the world, the human weakness. What are you doing here, Elijah? I gave you a work to do back there among these people. Lord, they've broken down your altars. They have forsaken your covenant. I only am alive, and they seek my life to take it. Elijah, are you willing to listen? I want to help you through discouragement. So now we come to the last section. The last section here is the Lord tells Elijah, Elijah, there are 7,000 back in Israel that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. Elijah didn't know that. How sometimes maybe we get discouraged in the church. And sometimes, by the way, I've heard even preachers in pulpits make this statement, that if things don't change in the church is going to be gone in a generation. Let me explain something to you. I heard that when I was a teenager. And I'm a grandfather now. Are we gone? A generation is now come and gone. Is the church dead? The church isn't dead. Are there members of the church who have left the faith? Yes. Well, I want to tell you something. They left the faith in the first century. Did you know that? Hebrews 10:25 says, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together as the manner of some is. Some left the church in the first century. And the church just vanished off the face of the earth because the church was losing folks. He wouldn't have anything to do with it. No, the church is still around, isn't it? I know what the restoration movement's about, to call man back to the Bible, to be just what the Bible says. But the fact of the matter is, the church is still around. I remember as a teenager, preachers kept talking about how rotten young people were. And by the way, I was one of the young people sitting in the pew. And I thought, well, I know some of my peers are doing some things they shouldn't be doing, saying some things they shouldn't be saying. They need to straighten their act up and do what the word Christian means. I understood that. But I understood that there were some young people my age that wanted to do what's right and were preparing themselves to do the work of the church. We just want to be given the opportunity. That's what we were waiting on. Help us, guide us, train us. Hey, we'll do this work. When you're dead and gone, we're not going to let the church die. Let me tell you something. It's easy to get the Elijah syndrome. It's easy to think, when I'm dead, church will just die. I'll explain something to you. Deep down inside, I believe. If I were to drop dead with a heart attack in this pulpit right now, I honest to goodness believe this church would go on. I believe you'd do it. I believe the Sunday school teachers would just keep on doing what they're doing. I believe somebody would stand in this pulpit and keep on preaching the gospel. I believe men would arise ultimately to be more elders in this congregation, more deacons. I believe you'd do it. When I first moved here, Claude Sidney and Paul Pepper were the elders of this congregation. They're all dead. Brother Jimmy Goode was an elder in this congregation. He's not here anymore. I can name you a lot of deacons who passed away. Brother Marshall Springer actually served as an elder in this congregation at one time. Let me tell you something. The church is bigger than us. This church will go on. That doesn't mean that while we're alive, we don't need to make a major impact. We do. While we're here, we've got a job to do. And by the way, it's not to run and hide in our houses, behind our doors, in our easy chairs where it's comfortable to stay in the shadows. Elijah, yeah, you've done a great work. You had a great victory back there in chapter 18 at Mount Carmel. Hey, everybody knows who you are. And now you're at one of the lowest lows in your life. There are several men in this audience who are gospel preachers. Matter of fact, some retired, some still can fill in, preach, and so forth. Let me tell you something. Preachers have lows. Generally, it's on Sunday nights after church. Sometimes it's Monday mornings, wondering what in the world did I not do that I should have done yesterday. Maybe I can correct it by next week. Maybe I can get a better lesson prepared for next Sunday. Maybe I can even do something by Wednesday night that'll really make a turnaround. Maybe, maybe, maybe. I remember when I was preaching at Neil Church of Christ, down on Danville Road. Matter of fact, Brother Nicky Presnell preaches down there now. And I was talking with him the other day. Church has been there 100 years. Neil Church of Christ, 100 years. Has not had elders to this day. I asked Nicky about that. He says, well, right now it doesn't look like it. Hopefully down the road, you know, that kind of situation can arise. But I thought something's got to be wrong with a congregation that doesn't have at least 2 men qualified to do that work in 100 years. By the way, let me make this observation. No elders is better than bad elders. You understand what I mean? No elders is better than bad ones. But the Lord did intend for the church to grow and develop and to have these kind of leaders with the elders and the deacons and so forth. The fact of the matter is, I had some of my lowest days in preaching when I was preaching at Neal. Because when you didn't have any elders and you're 22 to 27 years old, guess what? When everything's going right, it's, hey, look what we're doing. The pronoun we. Look what how great things are going for us. And then when something would arise, it's, why did you do that? It happens, guys. And then you shake your head and wonder, what in the world's going on? What do I need to do differently? And struggles, major struggles. And the church is still alive down there. Still going on, still working. By the way, they've had major problems up and down. Some of their members and some of their preachers even. But the fact of the matter is, they're still good people in these congregations, and they're going to keep on plugging until they die and someone else picks up the mantle. What's got to happen here? What's got to happen here is what happened in chapter 19. Here's what God said. Elijah, get up. Elijah, get up and go back home. And I got three jobs for you to do. One is go anoint Hazael, king of Syria. By the way, Syria is the enemy of the northern kingdom. Go anoint Hazael. Number two, go anoint Jehu to be king of Israel. By the way, if you study the life of Jehu, you'll find out that man was a cold-blooded killer. Cold-blooded. We talk about these people cutting people's heads off and putting them on video. Jehu's going to kill all, or have killed all, the descendants of Ahab and have their heads piled in two piles at the gates of a city. Jehu would fit the Islamic State and still be a work person serving God. He's going to get rid of the house of Jezebel and Ahab. And go back, and there is a young man. By the way, he's bald-headed. Didn't tell him that at the time, but he was. The Bible says that Elijah was a hairy man. Evidently had a lot of hair. Might have been hair in places he might not have wanted it. And Elisha was a bald-headed prophet. So here you got one that had his full head of hair, and here's one over here was bald-headed. But both were the prophets of God. Go anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, in your place. The Bible says that when he got back to the area, what is Elisha doing? He's out plowing in the field. He's got brothers out there. He's one of several. He's out plowing with the oxen in the field. By the way, the rains have come, so it's time to start planting seed, isn't it? Plowing, you know, creating a harvest. Elijah comes, puts his mantle on Elisha. Elisha basically says, let me go back and tell mom and dad goodbye. And Elijah says, go back. Go tell them what you're doing. The Bible says that Elisha took the yoke and the oxen, took what he would have plowed that field, and he offered every bit of it as a sacrifice to God. Before Elisha did the work of being the replacement for Elijah, first order of business was go tell mom and dad what I'm about to do and offer a sacrifice to God. And the rest is history. Elisha becomes the trainer, the trainee actually, Elijah the trainer, for preparation for the work to go on. All of us who are older need to look at all the faces of these young people and not get in their face, so to speak, but to remind each one of them. The day is going to come when the success of local congregations is going to be in your hands. Once we're dead, there's not one thing we can do to help you except the memories that we've given you and the life that we've lived and the words that we've said. But one day, the church will be in your hands. I remember as a teenager sitting there and hearing my Sunday school teacher tell me that as a teenager. I remember my dad would get in the pulpit and make that kind of statement. It's frightening to know that the people who basically done the work on a regular basis, I thought they'd just live forever. By the way, it didn't look like they had any health problems or mental issues. It looked like it'd just go on. But now, I'm the gray beard.
Now I'm the old man. They said, well, I'll do what I can, and when I die, the church will just die with me. No, it won't. No, it won't. But while I'm alive, I've got a job to do. I've got a job to teach Ethan Hunt and all the way down to Hayden Phillips. I've got a job to teach a lot of other folks scattered through here. Young couples with young children. I look around here, and here I see Paisley with Brittany. I see these kids coming up. Pam's got one of the twins over here. Let me tell you something. This is the future of the church, Cradle Row. You guys are the church. We're not waiting on y'all to get married and get on up church. You church right now. Take your place. Whatever struggles you go through, come to an adult of this congregation. Whatever your struggle is, we'll help you. Listen, you can make your mistakes with us. We'll let you make your mistakes. We're trying to keep you from making mistakes to people out here who won't let you get away with it. Take the mantle of responsibility and fulfill your mission. God put you here not to shoot 40 points of basketball game, not to throw a softball 1,000 miles an hour, not to run a football across a goal line, not to hit a golf ball half a country mile. God put you here to teach people how to go to heaven. It's easy to get discouraged, but he that is with us is greater than he that's with the world. What lessons can we learn? Victories can be learned if we don't become victims. The victim mentality is so strong in this country and in this world. You had a victory, and now you act like the victim. It's wallowing in self-pity. Let's move forward. And then last of all, faith is the victory that overcomes the world. You'll read that in 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. Matter of fact, we have a song in our song. So is your faith strong to believe that Christ is the Son of God, and turning away from sin and confessing your faith, and being baptized into Christ, and rising now and take your place in the army of God? Take your place as a soldier. Take your place as a worker in the vineyard. Take your place as a servant in the kingdom of God. And as a child of God, prepare to go home. If you need to come to your first love, back to your first love. While Floyd leads us in the song, your subject. Final day we stand and sing, would you come?